I saw this video this week, and I wanted to play for a couple of reasons. One, it's so cute. You know, how can you resist? Some of you may have seen that before. Another reason, it goes perfectly with my subject today. So before we get started, I want to thank Jonathan for his message, and I want to thank him for giving my sermon for me. As he was going through his topic, and I was going, scriptures, check. So not going to be quite a recap, but it's going to be very close. But I do take it from a little bit different angle. I think Jonathan's a lot more intelligent than I am, and so he comes from a more technical aspect. So I'm going to do it more from maybe abstract or maybe an emotional point of view, if you want to look at it that way. So, you know, we have the Passover coming up, and it's this time of year that we reflect on Christ's sacrifice and our role in making it necessary. You know, we know that Christ died for all of us, for me, for you, for all of us. And we, at this time, we take extra time to do some introspective soul searching, you know, recognize our shortcomings, where we need improvement. And when Jesus came, he came with a message. And his message was repentance and the kingdom of heaven. We know that, right? He would say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he made a change in the way that we worship God, removing the sacrificial system, removing the old covenant, and in its place, putting something better. And for centuries, really since the time of Christ, there's been this raging debate, do we keep the law or not? Is it required or is it not required? Now, most don't dispute that the sacrificial system, that part of it was replaced, but many go to the extreme of saying that nothing is required, that Christ's sacrifice releases us from all sin. Now, bear with me a little bit. This is not going to be the same, just another, the law is done away with message, because it's a story. I'm going to try to tell a story today, and it's a wonderful story. It's a beautiful story. The title of my message is The Story of Us, because to know where you're going, you have to know where you've been. Now, this story begins at the introduction of the Old Covenant. You know, we know that the children of Israel left Egypt, and they went and wandered in the wilderness, and then they were given the Old Covenant. Now, we as Christians and God, churches of God, we know that God gave us this Old Covenant to bring us to something else. We know that Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law, and the law was a segue into something bigger. And you know, the older I get, the more I realize that how wise God really is. You know, we kind of take that for granted. We know he's wise, but I think as we get older and we familiarize ourselves with his word and the way the world works, we come to have a much deeper understanding of that. So he gave us the law because he knew what we needed to bring us to where we needed to be. So this story takes us through God's plan from the time he introduced the law until the time that Jesus came and added something to the law. But to fully understand this, we need to know where we came from. So I have a question. Have you ever wondered why God did it the way he did it? Have you ever wondered why there was an old covenant and then a new covenant? Why didn't he just start off with the new covenant? Why was there a need to introduce the old covenant, to introduce the law, before he could introduce the new covenant? Now, some might argue that God made a mistake, that he learned as he went, that he was figuring out what worked and what didn't, and so along the way somewhere he had to make a change because what he introduced at first wasn't working. But I would submit, and I know that you don't believe that either, that's not what happened. But God, being the ultimate parent, knew what his people could handle. And so, in effect, he practiced age-appropriate teaching. So let me explain what I mean. You can't teach, we know this from parenting, you can't teach a 2-year-old the same way you're going to teach a 12-year-old, or a 12-year-old the same way as an 18-year-old. A child can only respond to our teaching as he or she has a frame of reference for the world around them. For example, you wouldn't expect a 2-year-old to understand the consequences of touching a hot stove. Now, there's no way to properly communicate that to a 2-year-old to make them comprehend the pain that they're going to experience if they touch that hot stove. You just can't reason with them. There's no words that you can use that could communicate that because they don't understand what you're saying. So you don't go into that much detail, do you? You just say, don't touch the stove. If you do, mommy or daddy is going to have to punish you. Or if they reach for the stove and you catch them in time, you're going to slap their little hand. And they understand that. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. You know, mommy's or daddy's communicating something to me. So it's not until we get much older that our frame of reference is better. Our understanding of how the world works is broader. Then we can reason with the children. And I think God had to do that same thing with his people. He gave us the law to introduce the concept of righteousness. Yes, it was basic. Yes, it was limited in its scope. You know, this is sin. Here are the rules. Break them. These are the consequences. And as time went on, we made mistakes. As God people, we made mistakes. We learned from them. We grew in understanding of how the world works. We learned that sin causes pain. Sin causes unhappiness. And when we were ready to move on to that next level, that's when God sent his only son to broaden our understanding and to introduce a new concept. See, when Jesus came, there are already certain factions of thinkers, intellectuals, if you will, different groups. When we read about them in the Bible, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the lawyers, and many of them had divisions underneath them as well. You had the followers of Shammai and the followers of Hillel. They all had theories and teachings about what God's law meant, interpretations of the true meaning of the law. Now, one of the largest groups of intellectuals were the Pharisees. They were the most popular at the time that Christ came. And they began sometime around, history says, sometime around the captivity of Babylon, either during that or shortly after. And they began with one purpose in mind. We don't want to ever displease God again. We want to be right with God. So we need to interpret the intent of the law. So if you think about it, that's a noble goal. That's a worthy goal. We do the same thing. But we tend to associate the word Pharisee with villain. That's just how we tend to do. And it's important to note that they're not all bad. You know, Nicodemus was referred to in positive terms in the Bible. Paul, as Mr. Fay mentioned, you know, he was a Pharisee when he first began. They were well-intentioned in what they were trying to do, but something went wrong. And during this process of interpreting, they came up with over 600 laws dealing with their view of how to obey God, their interpretation. And this was known as the oral law. And they placed equal importance on this oral law as they did with the Pentateuch, you know, the first five books of the Bible, the actual law. So we see in the Gospels many examples of intellectual debates that were happening between Jesus and these groups, right? You can read through the Gospels and you see he's being challenged, he's challenging them. Many different discussions that went back and forth. One of those is going to be in Mark chapter 12. We're going to read verses 28 through 34. And since we're going to be doing a lot of reading today, so when I introduce a scripture, I'll probably just go ahead and start reading. And then as you're turning there, you can catch up. Mark 12, verse 28. One of the legal experts heard their dispute and saw how well Jesus answered them. He came over and asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus replied, "The most important one is Israel, listen. Our God is one Lord, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you will love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these." The legal expert said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have truthfully said that God is one and there is no other besides him. And to love God with all of the heart, a full understanding, and all of one's strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more important than all kinds of entirely burned offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered with wisdom, he said to him, "You aren't far from God's kingdom." So Jesus perceived that this man had a good understanding and that he had already figured out that there was more to the law than just sacrifices. Now, how he knew this was unclear. Maybe he learned it on his own, perhaps from the teachings of others. But the point is, Jesus didn't have to tell him. He didn't have to explain that part to him. He already knew. See, the people had studied the law. They had grown in understanding to the point that they were ready to go to the next level. He told him, "You're not far from the kingdom. You have a good foundation. You have some good understanding. You're almost there. But I have more to teach you." As we mentioned, many examples that were of Jesus engaging in intellectual conversations with these various factions, which shows that they were ready to discuss it. You know, if they were novices in the word, if they were babes, Jesus couldn't have had these discussions with them. But it shows that they were ready to go to the next level, ready to go to the next step. And it was life's experiences that had brought them to this point. You know, they went from being slaves in Egypt, they became an independent nation, then they were conquered, and they went into captivity, and they were subjected to slavery for many, many years. You know, first the Babylonians, the Persians, the Romans. I mean, they went through a lot. And this got them to thinking, what is God trying to say to us? Again, this is how the Pharisees got started. They wanted to avoid ever displeasing God again. So they asked the question, what does this law really mean? And they developed hundreds of rules in an effort to make sure that they were right with God. Did they come to the right conclusions? No, not always. But they did start to think about it. Whereas before, they didn't bother. When they had their own kingdom, they were like self-centered children or a small teenager or child that always wants to get their own way. That, you know, that self-centered focus that children have. They had tunnel vision. What do we want? What can we get? But through the things they suffered, their view of the world broadened. And then when they reached that point, God said, now I'm going to send my son to you so I can teach you what I wanted you to know from the very beginning. But you just hadn't grown up enough yet. You weren't ready. He sent his son to broaden our understanding of the law, to build upon that foundation, and to introduce this concept of love. Let's go over to Romans chapter 13 very quickly. We're going to read verses 8 through 10. Romans 13, beginning in verse 8. It says, don't be in debt to anyone except for the obligation to love each other. Whoever loves another person has fulfilled the law. So we know what that means. It means it's kind of like saying you've completed this course. You've finished this class, so to speak. Now you're ready for the next class. Verse 9, the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't desire what others have. And any other commandments are all summed up in one word. You must love your neighbor as yourself. Love doesn't do anything wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is what fulfills the law. You know, when Jesus came, he said in Matthew 5:17, he said, I've not come to destroy the law, but I've come to fulfill it. That is, to show the full measure, the complete understanding of all that the law means. When he came, he taught us not only do you not kill, you don't hate. Not only do you not commit adultery, you don't lust after someone. He was taking us to the next step. So this law could be written on our hearts. For we obey because we want to, because we understand. Not just for fear of monetary loss or loss of life and limb like the old covenant taught, but because we want to be right with God and we want to be right with our fellow man. Brethren, this is our story. This is our past. This is how we got where we are today. So now you may be thinking, yes, we understand that. That's pretty foundational to what we believe. So why do we need to go through that again? Why is that important? Because in this story of us, in refreshing our history of where we've been, we get to see where we're going. And where are we going? What's the goal? Why are we here? Why do we do the things that we do? Well, there's one goal that we all seek, and that's to have a part in the kingdom of heaven, to have eternal life. It's what drives all that we do. It's why we work so hard to become better, to change who we are to who we want to be, who God wants us to be. And we can't lose sight of that. It's why we do what we do. As Mr. Fay brought out, some would like to argue that we don't have to worry about that, that Christ did it all for us. Well, it's true, we can't earn salvation. There's no way that we can keep the law perfectly. And even if we could, it couldn't qualify us for a gift as big as eternal life. You know, to be a king or a priest in God's kingdom. But that doesn't mean that nothing is required of us. Now, the scriptures just do not support that concept. So we've shown that God's plan from the beginning was to bring us to this concept of love. But when Christ came, these factions had already formed their own ideas of what the law was meant to do. So it was an uphill battle for Jesus from day one to show them the truth of what the law was intended for. Now, Jesus had more issues with the Pharisees than almost any other group. We can read that. You see more confrontation, more conflict between the Pharisees than any of the others. And as we discussed earlier, they began with good intentions, but somewhere along the way, human nature and human reasoning comes into play. The policies, traditions, rules, and laws, things that were formed, miss the mark. So why is this important to us? Why do we need to talk about the problems that the Pharisees had? Well, what's the saying? Those who do not learn from history are destined to repeat it. We can also be guilty of many of the same things that the Pharisees did, the attitudes that Jesus despised. In fact, if you Google modern day Pharisee, you'll see dozens and dozens of entries that come up describing what a modern day Pharisee or what they think a modern day Pharisee looks like. Let's turn, if you will, over to Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. We're going to read another example of these intellectual discussions between Jesus and the people. Mark 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some legal experts from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus. They saw some of his disciples eating food with unclean hands. They were eating without first ritually purifying their hands through washing. This is like a little explanation, a subset, if you will. They were eating without first ritually purifying their hands through washing. The Pharisees and all the Jews don't eat without first washing their hands carefully. This is a way of observing the rules handed down by the elders. Upon returning from the marketplace, they don't eat without first immersing themselves. They observe many other rules that have been handed down, such as the washing of cups, jugs, pans, and sleeping mats. So we might look at this and think, okay, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with being cleanly? And that's what the law, there's portions of it, that's what its intent was, to teach us cleanliness. But we need to understand that these observances to the Pharisees and these groups of people were more than just cleanliness. It was part of their worship of God. You know, the Old Testament law taught cleanliness. It taught us to wash. It taught us to wash our hands. It taught us to keep everything clean. And that was the intent of it. But the Pharisees made it a mandatory part of their worship. In other words, they're saying, God says, this is what you must do to properly worship me. And if you don't do it, you're actually breaking God's law. That's what they were saying. Verse 5. So the Pharisees and legal experts asked Jesus, why are your disciples not living according to the rules handed down by the elders, but instead eat food with ritually unclean hands? See, they were challenging Jesus. Why are you not insisting that your followers don't conform to our rules? But more than that, they're saying, why are you breaking God's law? Verse 6, he replied, Isaiah really knew what he was talking about when he prophesied about you hypocrites. He wrote, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. Their worship of me is empty, since they teach instructions that are human words. See, the fault of the Pharisees, at least one of them, was that they misinterpreted God's intentions. They took instructions regarding cleanliness and turned it into a barometer of righteousness. They had all these rules that added such a burden to people's lives, and it was completely unnecessary. Their worship of me is empty, he said. It doesn't mean anything. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with washing cups or washing hands. You know, that's just makes good sense, and we know that. But when that's what you choose to focus on, it takes your focus away from what's really important, and that is love. Love toward God, love toward neighbor. And we really need to look at ourselves, brethren, from time to time and say, do we put the focus on the wrong things? Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. I'll just read it for the sake of time. How terrible will it be for you legal experts and Pharisees, hypocrites? You give to God a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin, but you forget about the more important matters of the law, justice, peace, and faith. You ought to give a tenth, but without forgetting about those more important matters. Jesus says, yes, you should tithe, but don't forget about what is most important. Notice Jesus didn't say that tithing was no longer necessary. You should tithe. We should tithe. But don't forget about what's most important: justice, peace, and faith. King James Version says judgment, faith, and mercy. The Pharisees hated Jesus because he didn't follow their teachings. He didn't follow their understanding, their interpretations of the law. Jesus never once transgressed the law. He just didn't follow their interpretations. But in their minds, he transgressed God's law. Let's go to Luke chapter 11. We're going to read verses 45 and 46. Now, the previous verses, Jesus is really laying into the Pharisees. So picking it up in verse 45, one of the legal experts responded, "Teacher, when you say these things, you are insulting us too." Well, they stepped right into that one. Jesus said, "How terrible for you legal experts too. You load down people with impossible burdens and you refuse to lift a single finger to help them." See, they imposed laws upon the people that God didn't command, loaded them down with burdens that were not necessary. Now, the Sabbath was a source of controversy, and it came up several times. We can read about it. We're going to read a few of the examples. But the Pharisees came up with 39 different categories of what could be done on the Sabbath. And each one of those categories had dozens of rules beneath them, most dealing with what is not allowed on the Sabbath. And in it were definitions of what was defined as work, you know, down to the smallest detail. How many steps it was okay to walk on the Sabbath. What was acceptable to carry and what wasn't. You know, just dozens and dozens of instructions. So we could ask, what's wrong with that? Is there anything wrong with treating the Sabbath with respect? Of course not. Is there anything wrong with treating the Sabbath differently than we do other days? Of course not. That's what we're supposed to do. See, Jesus didn't actually correct the Pharisees for being too strict about how they observed the Sabbath. He corrected them for adding to God's law, for adding rules and regulations that made God's Sabbath a burden. You know, I can only go 50 steps without breaking God's law. I can only carry something 30 steps, or whatever it was. Well, if I want to take food to my elderly parent and they live 31 steps away, I guess you're going to go hungry today. See, that's not what God intended. That's not what Jesus came to taught. And again, the Sabbath was one of the most controversial subjects of the time. Let's look at another one. Luke chapter 6. We're going to read verses 6 through 10. Verse 6 says, "On another Sabbath, Jesus entered a synagogue to teach. A man was there whose right hand was withered. The legal experts and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. They were looking for a reason to bring charges against him. Jesus knew their thoughts, so he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and stand in front of everyone.' He got up and stood there. Jesus said to the legal experts and Pharisees, 'Here's a question for you. Is it legal on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?' Looking around at them all, he said to the man, 'Stretch forth your hand.' So he did, and his hand was made healthy. They were furious and began talking to each other about what to do to Jesus." Other versions say they began to plot how they would kill Jesus. These laws, these rules, these traditions were so important to them, but they were ready to kill Christ. And it wasn't the fact that he healed someone. It was the fact that he did it on the Sabbath. That's what infuriated them, to the point they wanted to kill him. See, in their mind, Jesus was breaking the Sabbath, and he was teaching the people that it was okay, and he was publicly challenging their beliefs and undermining their authority. Well, what happened? What happened? How did this end up this way? Why did they come to these kind of conclusions? How did they get so off base? Who were they to tell the people that they couldn't do good on the Sabbath? Because they missed the point of the law, which is love. Love for God, love for others. Their focus wasn't love. Their focus was rules. We please God by how well we keep the rules. Too bad we can't help Mrs. Jones because she's 31 steps away. She's just going to have to wait till tomorrow. That's the way they looked at things. Luke chapter 13, let's read verse 10 through 17. Luke 13, verse 10. Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. A woman was there who had been disabled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and couldn't stand up straight. When he saw her, Jesus called to him and said, "Woman, you are set free from your sickness." He placed his hands on her, and she straightened up at once and praised God. The synagogue leader, incensed that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, responded, "There are 6 days during which work is permitted. Come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." Now, can you imagine? It's mind-blowing to think that the synagogue leader wasn't shocked and praising God that a miracle of such like this had been performed right in front of him. But it shows how obsessed they were with their own law, with their own rules, with their own authority. Verse 15, the Lord replied, "Hypocrites, don't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from its stall and lead it out to get a drink? Then isn't it necessary that this woman, a daughter of Abraham, bound by Satan for 18 long years, be set free from her bondage on the Sabbath day?" Jesus was just doing exactly what they did, which is interpreting the law. But they came up with an entirely different conclusion about the intent of the Sabbath, didn't they? Jesus said love is more important. The Pharisees said rules are more important. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to spend quite a bit of time here. We're going to read verses 7 through 21. And I just want to encourage you, if you're ever feeling low, if you're ever feeling down on yourself, if you ever feel like you're failing, these books of John are so encouraging because they give you a perspective of love, but they also tell you this is what is expected of you. But it's just very encouraging. But let's read verse 7, start in verse 7. "Dear friends, let's love each other because love is from God, and everyone who loves is born from God and knows God. The person who doesn't love does not know God because God is love. God is love, and he always has been, from the beginning of creation until now. He wasn't one way back in the old covenant days and another way today or back then when he came on this earth. He didn't make a mistake. He didn't learn as he went. He used age-appropriate teaching methods, spiritual age. He is the ultimate parent. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So our instruction is love one another because that's who God is. And he wants us to become like him. Verse 9, this is how the love of God is revealed to us. God has sent his only son into the world so that we can live through him. He sent his son into this world to die for us so that we might live eternal life. It's a beautiful thing. He sent Jesus to show us what God's love truly is. Verse 10, this is love. It is not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as the sacrifice that deals with our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us this way, we also ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God. If we love each other, God remains in us, and his love is made perfect in us. If we love one another, brethren, God lives in us. His spirit dwells in us. We can't see God, as it just said, but we can see his spirit working in us. For sake of time, I'm just going to read John 13, verse 34 through 35. I give you a new commandment, love each other. Just as I have loved you, so you must also love each other. This is how everyone will know that you are my disciples, when you love each other. We should all ask ourselves, do people see that in us? Each and every one of us need to really ask that question, especially this time of year. Is it obvious to everyone that we love people, that we are pleasant, that we get along with people? Does that love come through? Verse 13, this is how we know we remain in him and he remains in us, because he has given us a measure of his spirit. If we truly have the spirit in us, then we'll show that love. God's love will flow through us, out of us, and to others. And if that love is in our heart, it extends to the brethren, and it shows in our actions, in our words, how we view each other, how we relate to each other. Do we give of ourselves at church, at the feast, in our communities? How much, how far are we willing to go? Skipping to verse 17. This is how love has been perfected in us, so that we can have confidence on the judgment day, because we are exactly the same as God in this world. That's kind of a poor translation. Another one says, that's because in this world we love as Jesus did. That's because in this world we love as Jesus did. So if we love as Jesus did, then we can have boldness. We can have confidence that we are right with God. You know, as Mr. Fay mentioned, sometimes as Christians, you know, we can worry that we're failing. And if we're taking our calling seriously, sometimes we can become discouraged. when we make a mistake, when we commit a sin. We read scriptures like Matthew 7:21. It says, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, is going to inherit eternal life." Or verse 14 of that same chapter, "Narrow is the way that leads to life. Broad is the way that leads to destruction." See, scriptures like this show that obedience is required, that something is required of us. And it leaves open the possibility of falling short. So we can wonder, have I done enough? Am I going to be one of the ones that God looks at and says, "I don't know you"? It's definitely something that we must consider. Verse 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear expects punishment. The person who is afraid has not been made perfect in love." If we have perfect love in our hearts, we don't have to fear. We don't have to wonder if we've done enough to be in the kingdom of heaven, if we're going to have eternal life, because it's the love of God in us that drives everything that we do. And it also gives us the confidence that we are right with God. And if we have that perfect love, we are by default keeping the law, because the law is love. You can't separate the two. They're one. God's love becomes central to who we are. It directs all of our actions. Doesn't mean we're not going to sin. Doesn't mean we're not going to make mistakes. Doesn't even mean that sometimes we're going to have conflict among each other. But with God's love in our hearts, we forgive quickly, we move on, renew our relationships, repent of our sins, and turn back to God. That's what the law was meant to show us. It was meant to show us sin, and it did. But love gives us the power to change who we are. Are we like Jesus? Many examples of Jesus showing compassion and love. Are we like a Pharisee who says, "The rules are more important"? We've got many examples of Jesus showing compassion. One of those is John chapter 8. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. "And Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He returned to the temple. All the people gathered around him, and he sat down and taught them. The legal experts and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. Placing her in the center of the group, they said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone women like this. What do you say?' They said this to test him, because they wanted a reason to bring an accusation against him." Jesus bent down and wrote on the ground with his finger. It's been speculated a lot. What was he writing in the ground? Was he writing the sins of all the men that were gathered around? Possibly. They continued to question him, so he stood up and replied, "Whoever hasn't sinned should throw the first stone." Bending down again, he wrote on the ground. Those who heard him went away, one by one, beginning with the elders. Finally, only Jesus and the woman were left in the middle of the crowd. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Is there no one to condemn you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, don't sin anymore." Jesus came to show us a different way. He didn't come to abolish the law. Notice that he didn't tell them they were wrong. He just challenged them. He said, "Well, basically in a nutshell, if you've never sinned, if you've never done the same thing but just didn't get caught, go ahead, start throwing those stones." Jesus also didn't say to the woman, "Don't worry about it. You're okay with me. I've done away with all that." He didn't say that. But he did show compassion. And he did show forgiveness, and he did show grace. See, the Pharisees went strictly by the book, but Jesus came to show a better way, a way of love, a way of forgiveness, and a way of mercy. And of course, our story continues. Jesus Christ became our sacrifice. He took the penalty for that woman. He took the penalty for you. He took the penalty for me, for all of mankind. He didn't abolish the penalty. He didn't say all that was gone. He just took it. Brethren, that's love. There's another scripture that says, "No greater love is any man than he would lay down his life for his friends." Is that how we feel about each other, about God's people, about everyone everywhere? You know that little girl in the video, you know, out of the mouth of babes, she said, "I just want everyone to be friends. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to be a bully. I just want everyone to be friends." Even Jesus himself said, except we become as one of these little children, we shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Forgiving, loving. You know, funny, little children can be in a tiff one minute, and then they can be hugging each other, best friends the next. We've all seen it. Who's more compassionate than a child? Who's more loving? Who's more forgiving than a child? That little girl said, I'm just trying to do what's best in my heart. My heart is something. Everyone else's heart is something too. Wasn't that what Jesus came to show us? Think with your heart. With the law as your guide, of course. Because that's what it is. Love for God and love for neighbor. Our story isn't over. But it ends with the kingdom of heaven being set up on this earth. With all of mankind walking in the light of God's word. His laws combined with his love. And all of that written on our hearts so that we can extend that love to all mankind.